privilege and a joy to be with you this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn there. There should be children's pages in the back if anyone needs those. In his book of God and Men, A.W. Tozer said this: truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. Jerry Bridges agreed with Tozer when he wrote in his book, True Community, "It's the application of Scripture, not just the academic knowledge of it, that makes it fruitful in our lives." Well, Paul, the apostle, knew this long before Tozer and long before Jerry Bridges. That's why he followed the doctrinal discourse of the first 11 chapters of Romans with a section on practical application. He was sure that the Roman Christians had the gospel, and he was sure that they had the intellectual knowledge of Christ, but he was keen for them to live the Christian life to the fullest. Living life in Christ to the full, that's God's timeless desire for all believers from every age. It applied to the Romans, and it applies to us today. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, would you make it alive in our hearts and in our minds? Would you help us to see how we can better live for you? Would you convict us, Lord, where we fall short? Would you encourage us where we need it? Holy Spirit, would you protect us so that we don't become puffed up with knowledge and thereby become of no practical use to the kingdom? Guide us into truth, and then enable us to live out that truth. And may it all be to the honor and glory of you alone, O God. Amen. Well, we can summarize where we've been in Romans 12 with a series of when-then statements, kind of like logical if-then statements. When we believe in Jesus Christ, then we see the abundant mercies God has already provided for us. When we see these mercies, then our only natural response, our only rational response, is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. When we are totally committed, when we're all in, then we refrain from conforming to the world, and then our minds are renewed daily. And when our minds are renewed, well, then we can think rightly. We can think rightly about ourselves, about our brothers and sisters in Christ, and about our spiritual gifts. When we think rightly, then we can also love rightly. And this is where Paul takes us in our passage today. How do we love rightly? How are we to love our church family? How are we to love people outside of the church? How are we to love our enemies, those who hate us? During the original Summer of Love in 1967, yes, I am that old, the Beatles released All You Need Is Love. It was part of one of the first live global television broadcasts. 400 million people watched live as the world's most influential band offered a simple, hopeful message that love, human love, was enough to heal divisions and overcome the world's problems. It was sincere. In a way, it was even beautiful. Humanity has always longed for a love strong enough to bind us together. But history has shown that our version of love, no matter how passionately we sing about it, it can't carry the weight we place on it. The world keeps trying to manufacture a love that can change hearts, that can reconcile enemies, a love that can overcome evil. And every generation discovers again that we don't have that kind of love within ourselves. Romans 12 reminds us that the love we truly need, the love that can bless those that persecute us, that can cling to what is good, overcome evil with good, that love doesn't originate in us at all. It comes from God. The world says all you need is love, but God says all you need is my love working in and through you. So let's look at how right loving is defined. We'll start in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Well, the last time we were in Romans 12, I think it was the end of December, we saw that Romans 12 has a lot in common with 1 Corinthians 12. And today we're going to see that commonality continue even into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In both letters, Paul intertwines spiritual gifts, love, and unity in the body. With the Corinthians, though, Paul was more verbose in dealing with spiritual gifts, and he was certainly more eloquent as he described love. But the message, essentially the same in both. The two letters actually complement each other. Okay, so here in verse 9, we find three short, pithy, almost terse imperative statements. This is a pivotal verse because it points us back to the preceding verses on spiritual gifts, inferring that without this genuine love, we can't properly use our gifts. It also points us forward to the verses to come, indicating that love has a fundamental role to play. So what is genuine love? What is love without hypocrisy? Well, the word used here in the Greek is agape, a word we're familiar with, right? It's the highest form of love in the Greek language. And so far in Romans, Paul's only used this a couple of times and only to refer to God's love, except for one time he did use it to refer to man's love for God. It seems, although we can't say for sure, that Paul's speaking rather broadly here about both our love for God and our love for other people. The admonition to be genuine without hypocrisy, man, that sounds like Paul really knew people, doesn't it? Sometimes, too often in fact, what looks like love is actually something quite different. Thinking about this, John Calvin remarked, "It's difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess." Our love needs to be real. It can't be fake. And this is because love is the foundation of the Christian life. Calvin went on, "Men deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject." Was Calvin talking about 16th century Europe or 21st century America? God is the source of agape love, which is a love that seeks always the highest good for others, that is sacrificial, unconditional, forgiving. Agape love is a willful choice. It's not based on attraction. It's not based on obligation. Maybe you can hear someone say, or can remember hearing someone say something like, "Well, I love Fred in the Lord," which generally translates to, "I personally can't stand Fred, but I have a spiritual obligation to love him." Fred's not here today, right? That's not the kind of love that Paul's talking about. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Remember, he said that in John chapter 13, right after he washed the disciples' feet. And then the very next day, he went to the cross. Jesus humbly and lovingly met the disciples' needs and ours. If we claim that all-in commitment that we find in the first two verses of Romans 12, then we have to love genuinely without deceiving ourselves or others. This is the love that Paul was talking about. Now, if our love for God is genuine, then we will regard evil with horror. Unfortunately, evil is present in our culture to such an extent that it makes it easy, even for believers, to be lulled into a state of tolerance for whatever's in vogue today. It's been said that Christians' only security against sin is to be shocked by it. When we are no longer shocked by sin, we are no longer secure against its invasion into our consciousness. It's hard for us to be shocked by sin today, isn't it? We've become so accustomed to it. But God's word to us, just as it was to the Romans, is to hate evil. Genuine love is never soft on sin. Well, how do we identify evil? And it's not hard. Scripture tells us what God hates. A couple of quick examples from Proverbs 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, says the Lord." There are six things which the Lord hates, Proverbs 6 tells us. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Spending time in God's word reveals what is evil. As ardently as we are to despise evil, we're told to hold on to what is good. Hold on. Cling, never let go. But how do we know what is good? Again, Scripture identifies what is good. Fill your mind with the Word of God. As Ephesians 5:26 says, wash your mind with the Word. And remember Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. A good place to start is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Do you know you can reprogram your mind with the Word of God? For the Christian, right loving begins with genuine, pure love, a hatred of evil, and a commitment to practicing good. But it's not a bed of roses, is it? Living this Christian life, we're going to struggle against sin, like every believer who's come before us and every believer who will come after us. Paul certainly understood this. Remember what he wrote in Romans 7, verse 15? "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. We've all felt that way, haven't we? It can be very discouraging, can't it? Well, maybe it's time for a bit of objective self-evaluation. Ask yourself this: when I sin, do I hate it? Is it the desire of my heart to do what is right? You see, your hatred of committing that sin is evidence that you are living the Christian life. This is proof that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, even though you still do evil, even though you may still sin. Praise God, He doesn't leave us to ourselves, crying out like Paul did, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Well, Jesus saves us. And the Holy Spirit working in our lives, that's proof. Now, our entire passage today is full of admonitions. Another fancy word, imperatives. That means these are orders. We should take these as commands. It's worth noting, though, that every single one of them is in the present continuous tense. That means that these are lifestyle commands that are to be obeyed for a lifetime. So let's keep that in mind as we look to right love within the body of Christ. We find first in verse 10 that right love is committed. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We could state it another way and say, be devoted with warm family attention to one another in brotherly love. Such devotion, such love, involves commitment, like that found in good families. Family-type devotion is more than friendship. Your brother is always going to be your brother. Your parent is always going to be your parent, and your child is always going to be your child. We're born with a nature that must love. That's the way God made us, and He's provided the means for that nature to be expressed, first in the family with parents and siblings, and then in the church with our spiritual family, our spiritual brothers and sisters. When we're committed in such brotherly love, we will give preference to one another in honor. Healthy families have mutual respect for one another, and love heightens family commitment and family joy. With family members, there's a blood relationship, and that blood relationship can never change. In the church, within the body of believers, there's also a blood relationship, the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's how that should look in the church. When I look at you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I see you. But you know what? I also see Christ. And that's the way it can be when we are devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. That's the way it should be in church. Well, not only is right love committed, right love is also expressed energetically. Look at verses 11 and 12. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Don't be lazy in serving the Lord. Be zealous. Be on fire, boiling. That's what fervent means. Loving rightly in the church is an energetic expression. There's excitement. Now, we get excited about all sorts of things, don't we? We get excited about a sports team. We get excited about a new car or new clothes. Falling in love. You know, almost everyone who falls in love abandons themselves to the relationship. Thinking about the one they love during every waking hour and dreaming about them when they fall asleep. Everything else fades to oblivion. Have you ever felt that way about serving the Lord? Do you feel that way today? If not, remember Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Scripture gives us some examples of people who did not leave that first love. We have Apollos. He's talked about in Acts chapter 18, and he's described as being fervent in spirit. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Apollos had a never slow down, aggressive, and enthusiastic spirit. And then there's Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talked about himself. He said, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul said, "We proclaim him," that is Jesus, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul was a tireless, zealous worker. He was motivated by his love for Christ. And boy, did he have a fervent spirit. There are other examples from church history. Henry Martin, that great missionary to India, once said, "Now, let me burn out for God." John Wesley rode 60 to 70 miles a day on horseback, and on average he preached 3 sermons a day. And we could go on talking about Luther and Calvin and other heroes of the faith. All these examples are clear, though. Zealousness and fervency of spirit should characterize how we serve the Lord, especially as we rightly love our brothers and sisters in the body. It's worth noting here that this is the third time in chapter 12 that we've seen this word that's translated in English, serve. It's actually 3 different Greek words. The first, in verse 1, carries the idea of reverential service of worship, serving God by offering ourselves to him. And then in verse 7, a different word to talk about our spiritual gifts in practical service, caring for the needs of others. Here in verse 11, though, this word is intense service of slavery. We have to remember, we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a great price. Now, it seems odd that the modifiers, the descriptors of this intense service of slavery should be zealousness and fervency. Odder still is what we see in verse 12, that in this service, we are to rejoice in hope, we are to persevere in tribulation, and we're to be devoted to prayer. Our hope is not an uncertain expectation, but rather a confident trust. Our hope is for today, regardless of our circumstances. Our hope is for tomorrow, no matter what it brings. Our hope is for nothing less than spending eternity with Jesus. No matter how dark the world is, or how hard the task, or how dire the situation, we confidently trust in the goodness of God. The light of Jesus will shine in the darkness in this world, and we will rest from our labors. Every situation is going to be resolved for the glory of God. This is the reality that we see in Christ, and this is why we rejoice in our hope. We may not always see it clearly. You know, my trust, my hope, it's like my faith. It's subjective. My faith can fluctuate. It can ebb and flow. But the object of my trust and my hope, the object of my faith, is rock solid. It's unmoving. It never changes. Because you see, that object is Jesus Christ. As Jesus spoke with his disciples after the Last Supper, he told them, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." We're going to face trouble. We live in a fallen world, and that world hates Jesus. So don't be surprised when trouble and tribulation come. Our response is to persevere, to endure, to remain steadfast. We can stand sure in the knowledge that the final outcome is certain. And we don't do this in our own strength. It's only possible through the strength God supplies. He's the source of our endurance. We rejoice in hope, we persevere in tribulation, and we're to be devoted to prayer. You know, God really does offer help in times of trouble through prayer. When you come right down to it, prayer is simply talking to God. Now, we know from our earthly experience that it's easier to talk to someone the better you know them. The key then to being devoted in prayer is simply to know God. We know God through reading his word, and that makes it easier to talk to him. It's a constantly reinforcing loop. The more we know him, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we want to talk to him. It's remarkably simple and yet surprisingly difficult. Most Christians, most of us, if we're honest, will confess having trouble maintaining a regular and effective prayer life. How's your prayer life? How's my prayer life? Next, we see that right love is caring. Look at verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Our care for brothers and sisters in Christ, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost time, talent, treasure. But Paul presents this as a privilege, not as a sacrifice. The word contribute or contributing here is a word that's very familiar to us. It's the word koinonia, which suggests a common sharing, a partnership, fellowship. Hebrews 13, verse 6 reminds us, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." 1 Timothy 6, Paul instructs his son in Christ, Timothy, "Tell those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Galatians 6 outlines the doctrine of giving, and it culminates in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Within the church, as we love rightly, the needs of our people are met through sharing and caring. We also exhibit right loving when we practice hospitality. The word practice here actually denotes strenuous pursuit. The believer then is not to wait for the stranger to show up on the doorstep, but rather goes out and gets him. Origen explained it this way. How finely does Paul sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality in one word? For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows us that we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere. During the early years of the church, this was terribly important. Inns were scarce and often dangerous places. Traveling Christians needed a safe and caring place to stay, something which only believers could and would provide. Now, we don't have those same circumstances today, and yet hospitality brings rich benefits to the body of Christ. By practicing hospitality, relationships are enhanced, love is disseminated, and souls are encouraged. This is a responsibility each of us bears. So we find then that right love within the body of Christ is committed. Right love is energetic, powered by the Holy Spirit. And right love is caring, as expressed through generosity and hospitality. This kind of love reflects Christ, it strengthens the church, and it fulfills God's design for his people. I've labeled this next section Right Love in the World, but it could easily be considered an extension of the section Love in the Body of Believers. The commands Paul gives in verses 14 through 16 certainly apply within the body. Yet I think they also apply more broadly. And I think that for two main reasons. First, Paul does not specifically constrain them to the body as he did in the previous verses. And second, we are called to be consistent. We're supposed to be the same person on Monday that we are on Sunday. You know, ultimately, there's no downside to practicing right love in the world. So, what does the world see when a Christian loves rightly? Well, let's pick up in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. It's hard to get past verse 14, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is radical. It was radical 2,000 years ago when Jesus proclaimed it in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was radical a couple of decades later when Paul wrote about it to the Romans. You know what? It's still radical today. Natural man is incapable of living this out consistently, and that makes this a supernatural action. To not curse someone who's causing you grief, who's wronged you, man, that's a pretty high bar. But to not only not curse them, but to bless them, that's a whole nother level. That's power that has to come from God. Right love always desires the best for other people, regardless of who they may be. Our old nature says, curse them. God says, ask me to bless them. The love we show the world must be genuine, just like the love we talked about in verse 9. Well, next we're told that the world should see us rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We're to identify with, we're to empathize with those ups and downs of human life. We're to bring the balm of Gilead to a cold-hearted world. Chuck Swindoll mused about that cold-hearted world. He said it's characterized by indifference, non-commitment, disengagement, no sharing or caring, meals eaten with hi-fi headsets turned up loud, even separate bedrooms, each with a personal telephone, a TV, a turntable, and a private toilet. And it's an none-of-your-business attitude. No hassle, no conflict, no accountability, no need to share or to reach out or to give a rip. Obviously written some time ago, but still astutely descriptive of today. So what happens when the loving believer comes on the scene? One who does weep with those who weep, one who rejoices with those who rejoice. Well, there is a healing balm. There's a light in the darkness, a light that leads to Christ. I wish we could just leave it there and go on, but we need to realize that for the world, for unbelievers to see right love in us, we have to have time for them. We have to invest in them. We have to get to know them. It requires relationship. But we have to do this. We have to have relationship without compromising our faith, without compromising our integrity. We can't share, we can't even appear to share in the evil of the world. One more thing to consider. Ask yourself this. Is it easier for me to weep with others than to rejoice? If it is, you need to ask yourself why. And I'll just say this. Remember, jealousy is insidious. There's an old saying that kind of sums up this. A sorrow shared is but half a trouble. A joy that's shared is a joy made double. Well, Paul's next thought kind of follows on there. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. The ESV says, live in harmony with one another. Treat everyone the same. God is no respecter of persons, neither should we be. James also speaks to this in chapter 2 of his epistle. Now, the following two imperatives tell us just how to accomplish this. In his commentary on Romans, Robert Mounce puts it this way. The admonition is to get off your high horse and come to grips with reality. There are both humble tasks and ordinary people who need our attention. To withdraw from either is to allow pride to control our lives. Kent Hughes tells a story about Charles Evans Hughes. I don't think they're related. Charles Hughes was the son of a Baptist minister. He became a successful lawyer. He was governor of New York. He served as Secretary of State. And in 1930, he was appointed Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Moving to Washington, he transferred his church membership to a Baptist congregation there. It was a custom of that church to have all new members come forward during the morning service and be introduced to the congregation. On this particular day, the first to be called was a Chinese laundryman. His name was Ah Sing. He'd come to Washington from San Francisco, and he had a small laundry business nearby. He stood at the far side of the pulpit. As the others were called, they all took positions at the extreme opposite side. When a dozen people had gathered, Ah Sing was still over here by himself. Then Chief Justice Hughes was called, came down the aisle, looked over here, and he went and stood with Ah Sing, the laundryman. Where would you have stood? With your friends and peers? Or with the lowly laundryman? It's just a little thing, right? That's pretty insignificant. Remember Jesus' words in the parable of the talents? You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So says Proverbs 3, verse 7. Being wise in your own eyes, well, that's nothing more than pride. And pride precludes empathy. Pride is the main hindrance to living out right love. These verses, 14, 15, and 16, they call for a caring heart, a heart that's open and vulnerable to the world. If we only associate with people just like us, we're not living up to the calling of Scripture. When we love the world rightly, our hearts will be open. We'll pray for those who persecute us. We'll share the joys and sorrows of others, and we'll treat all people equally. That's a winsome message for a lost world. But we know the world, in general, will not love us back. The world hates Jesus, and by association, anyone who believes in Jesus. That's us. So, Paul, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, leads us to look next at loving rightly when you're wrong. We could also say loving rightly when you're hated. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Given that we live in such a hostile world, what should our enemies see in us? Well, they should see something supremely unnatural. They should see something radical. The conditioned reflex of natural man is to hit back. Common sense says, get even. But God says, I have a better way. There are two parts to God's better way. First, trust God. He said all along, all the way back in Deuteronomy, the vengeance belongs to him. The Lord is completely just and completely trustworthy. Now, he may not do it the way you want him to, and he may not do it as quickly as you'd like, but justice will be served. You will be avenged. There's something we need to note about God's wrath. His wrath can come in ultimate judgment on those who abuse us. but his wrath may also bring our enemies to repentance in this life. Think about Jonah and the Ninevites. We need to remember that whatever happens, however God chooses to work, he will always be perfectly equitable. First, trust God. Second, do good. Verse 20 tells us to feed our hungry enemy and to give him something to drink, and thereby heap burning coals on his head. I remember reading that verse as a young teen, and my reaction was, yes, that's what I'm talking about. Burning coals, heap them on, Lord. I want to see them really hot. Well, fortunately, God has a higher purpose. The best interpretation of those burning coals is that our doing good to our enemies will bring heaping pangs of shame and contrition on them. Hopefully, but not surely, this will lead them to God's grace. There's a great example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's the story of David and Saul in the cave, where David cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. The exchange between them at the end of that story is classic. You ought to read it again and see how David heaped shame on Saul's head, and how Saul actually responds with contrition. Sadly, Saul never opened himself up to God's grace, but he could have. He could have. Our passage closes with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Scotsman George MacDonald put it this way: the dull world has gotten the wrong phrase. It is he who resents an affront who pockets it. He who takes no note of it lets it lie in the dirt. Love among believers and love in the world go together. They are the demands of commitment, of the life lived as a sacrifice to God. Our minds have been renewed, our lives have been transformed, and are being transformed. And the Holy Spirit can and will do all good things through us. And may it always be to the glory of God. Are we rightly loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we rightly loving the world? Would you stand and let's close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, may our obedience to your word be motivated solely by our love for you. We acknowledge that we can't live the way you want us to without the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, without the gift of your grace. May we see opportunities around us every day to love you as you would have us love. Would you give us divine appointments within the body and outside in the world, so that we can practice right love in the ways that we've seen here in Romans today. Would you continue to bless us, Lord, as we go from here? Bless us that we in turn may be a blessing to others. We love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. What a privilege to worship with you. Have a great week.